The one person beside my mother who still calls me Steven. It's Rob Dance. Well, good morning. I sound weird. I don't know if it's just because of where I'm standing, but this is odd. Maybe this is really what I sound like. Have you ever done that where like you hear yourself on a video or something and you're like, wow, I really sound stupid. I don't know. Happens to me quite often. Yeah. Anyway. So I'm really glad to be here with you this morning. A little nervous, but I think that's good. So anyway, if you turn to 2 Kings 6, verse 8, we're going to start there. This isn't quite the direction I'm going entirely, but it is a really good starting point, and I think it illustrates what I'm talking about today, what's on my heart, quite honestly, is real. Pretty irrelevant most of the time, but it's on what's on God's heart for us, I think, is what's important. So before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we just want to, we want to learn about you, Lord. We want to teaching and preaching is something that we do, and we hear sermons, we hear your word taught, because we can believe a lot of things, Lord, but the faith is only as good as its object that it's being placed in. And so, Lord, we don't want to set our faith upon a shaky foundation. We don't want to set our faith upon anything else but truth. And, Lord, so that's why we come to do this, Lord. We look forward to the day where truth will no longer need to be spoken, because all things will be revealed. And, Lord, so soon, very soon, we will be there in that day where all things will be revealed. We will see you face to face. All the mysteries of God will be seen clearly. And but, Lord, in these days, Lord, we want to submit to your word. And so, help me to do that. Speak through me, Lord. Keep my opinions to myself. And God, just speak. And so I pray that you would minister to our hearts and my heart as we speak, as we do this, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so 2 Kings, fun place to start. Now, it's kind of a little story. So the person being talked about in the story is Elisha. He's a prophet, which is basically just a man who hears God's words. And in the Old Testament, they were extremely important people. As the nation started turning and doing crazy things, the prophets would be there to tell them God's words and kind of bring them back. And anyway, so 2 Kings 6, 8 through 17 says this. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God, speaking about Elijah, sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself more than once or twice. All right. Interesting. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? So he thinks one of his men is the problem. And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. Sounds good. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he went there, he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, so Elisha has a pal, a sidekick, and so when the servant of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who were with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and of fire all around Elisha. What a difference a little perspective makes, huh? And, you know, I bring that up because, you know, we're talking about kind of a new season or a season that we're kind of moving into as a church. Restored was founded upon big goals, with big goals in mind. We were dreamers. We felt called to plant churches. We felt called to plant this church, but not just this church, but to plant other churches, and not just to hire people from this and that a place and that a college and this a place, and but to raise up our own leaders, that people can do this, that God will raise up people and that we can train. This is what God has called us to do. And so we feel called to make disciples. We feel called that God is going to restore the city and restore broken people, not just, you know, mildly broken people, but broken people. And I know that all of us are really in the same boat when we get down to it, but the things that are really hard to conceive, God healing, that's what we want to do. And so these are pretty big goals, lofty goals. And we've been a church for almost eight years, and we are seeing fruit, but if you look around, here we are, you know. And so I think, you know, we're coming into the season, and Rob has been preaching and teaching about the Revolutionary Love series, and just kind of getting back to the simplicity of what the gospel is. It's not a complicated thing, and it is hard to do, yes, but we love God, we love each other, and we love the world. And, you know, if you want to even boil it down farther, know him and make him known. That is what we do. I mean, it's really not that complicated. People try to make it all kinds of things, but that's really what it is. So Rob is feeling this, I guess I would kind of, my understanding of what he's feeling is that there's something that God is doing and wanting to do, and not quite sure what that is. He's kind of explained it to us as he really feels, and he said it from the pulpit. He feels like this is sort of what we would call a crux of who we are in our development. Like, this could be the time that we define who we are going to be and what our legacy is going to be as a church. Are we going to continue to be who we are right now? Or are we going to become something that God has called us to do? Because we haven't fulfilled all of those goals. I mean, we are on the road, and I would say that we are being successful in what God measures as successful, but as according to the terms of his calling, I don't think we're there yet, if we were to be honest. And so God is putting these feelings on Rob's heart, and as he's been preaching through this, we've been at it for a number of weeks, I would say maybe a month or so ago, two probably. Rob, at one of our leadership meetings, just presented us with this word that he felt like was from the Lord, that less is more. And so we're just kind of, you know, I think one thing that I will say about us as Restored is we really, if you look at us, I hope that you see genuineness. I don't think we're all about the program or we're all about the tradition of what we've set up and we just do it this way, because I think that we're very responsive. We feel like the Lord is doing something and we're trying. You know, the Lord isn't always super clear about what he's doing in a given moment, but as we go, he will light the lamp before our feet. It's not talking about, you know, the whole, anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent. But basically what I'm saying is we feel like God is doing something, and he always is, but we feel like this is an important time for us. And I think that as I've been preparing and pondering and praying, I really feel like God is very, very clear about what he wants to say to us this week, and that is, at this important time, I think that we cannot do it without faith. We have to, I mean, obviously that's a duh statement, but I really feel like God has some specific things for us to think about and do with faith. Anything we can do as Christians, anything we can do as a Christian believer, any good work we can do or work for the church, whatever, anything can be done with a genuine heart or without a genuine heart. And God tends to deal with and bless the heart of the matter, right? And so like Jonah, you know, he was a prophet, and he brought the entire city of Nineveh back to repentance. But that chapter or that book didn't stop there. Jonah's heart was off. He was mad that God saved these people. And so my point in all that is that I think that God is dealing with our hearts, and we can continue to do and to press forward towards these goals, but is our heart really of faith? And so we need to, I think that's where we're going today. So faith is what we're talking about. And I kind of really want to put that in terms of a different word that kind of means the same thing, and I'll explain that, is perspective. I think that faith really is a perspective change, and so we'll go about that. Faith can be sort of an abstract word, and to be honest, I've been questioning my faith lately and examining it. I don't really feel like, if anybody's ever questioned their faith and feel deficient, I think the first thing, to me anyway, that comes into my mind is, is it there? If I'm having this disconnect, or if something's not going the way I feel it should go, am I really legitimate? Is my faith legitimate? And I don't think that's the way it is. I think that for me, you know, lately I've just been kind of realizing that God is there's it's not a presence or not presence of my faith. It's a deficiency or the strength of it. Where is it at? And so I feel confident in the Lord that I'm a believer, but I do feel that there's something hindering my relationship with the Lord and my work for Him. And I think that that must be in common with all of us in some way or another, for the Lord wants to speak to it. Anyway, so I'm going to Hebrews 11 for that discussion. And we'll be camping out there for the majority of the message. So if you want to go ahead and turn there to Hebrews 11 or click there, with whatever you choose to do. We'll be there most of the time. I think we're going to end up arriving at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 for kind of like a summary of what we're talking about. But faith starts with Hebrews 11, 1. Not, it doesn't start there. All of a sudden, faith in Hebrews 11, 1. Wow, what is this new word? Just kidding. So it's a definition of faith, and you hear this a lot, I'm sure. But we'll start there. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I've read that a lot of times, and it's probably passed by me very many times, but faith is believing in things that aren't there, you know, like whatever that little kid was in the Sixth Sense. Just kidding. So anyway, let's keep going with that. That's the definition, the biblical definition of faith. I see things that aren't there. So we're already kind of establishing that we're a little bit crazy, and that's okay. Hebrews 2 really sets up the whole rest of the chapter, and what he's going to talk about, he's like, now by it the people of old were commended. And then he says this next phrase, which I kind of find to be odd. I mean, we believe about creation, so I've got, you know, that's faith, and it makes sense. But it's interesting that he says that next, and I really think that that's the unifying theme of everything that he's talking about in Hebrews 11. And I really feel that deep down in that is the theme or the central thing that God wants to say to us today. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So I'm going to rephrase that just a little bit, or kind of break it up into the three main pieces there. We got faith, we've got the word of God, and we've got things seen are made by things that are not seen. So I'll say that again. Faith is by the word of God, and it is things are made seen out of things that are unseen. So what we do see right here and what is accomplished in God is made out of things that are not seen. And I think that, you know, going back to that very first text that we read in 2 Kings, that's really what we're talking about. I think it's a perspective thing. The world sees this, and God, that is not all that there is. Before the world existed, there was God. And we didn't see him, we didn't know him, but we believe that, and we can't see him now, but he created all of these things. What we see right in the here and now is created by things that were not seen. And so I think as we start to go on from that, you'll see these three things happening over and over again in Hebrews 11 and over again in the Bible. And I think it has to be over and over again for us. Faith starts with the word of God, and that makes things seen out of things that are unseen. So, I got ahead of myself. Anyway, let's go on. Examples of faith. So I kind of just want you to, as we read these, to see the perspective there, this whole thing from Hebrews 11:3 is really kind of the deal. So, anyway, seeing the unseen reality above the seen facade, or the way things seem to be. So let's look at Noah first. I'm not going to go through all of them. That would be crazy for the time that we have. I think I'm going to try to, really kind of what I try to do is stick to the ones where a little bit more was said about the heart of the person. There were some passing statements about Abel and some passing statements about Sarah and some other things, but he lands on a couple of heart perspectives from these people a certain couple of times, so I want to focus on those. So starting with Noah, Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God, concerned events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of the household, of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Okay, so we got those three things happening. Noah believed, so he had faith. That faith started with the Word of God. The Word of God was spoke to him in Genesis 6. We see that God was, that the whole earth, all flesh was wicked and going on their own way. Noah walked with God. He found pleasure with God. God told him, I'm going to destroy the earth. Flood waters are coming and build an ark. Oh, and also every single kind of creature, two at a time, are going to come to you also, and you're going to have those in this big stinky boat too. So Noah believed what God said, and so what was seen, and what I mean by what was seen is what was accomplished by God. Big things were accomplished there. People were warned about God's coming judgment. There was a salvation that was available for them, clearly able to be seen, this ginormous, ridiculously looking boat, which I'm sure people were like, what on earth are you doing, buddy? What even is rain? And, you know, I'm sure that they were just like, whatever, man. How do you even know that God exists, right? Okay, so we'll go to that later. So the Word of God came to Noah, and he believed that God was going to do what he did. And so what was seen, aka the ark, the salvation of God through that ark and the salvation of the of his family, those that were faithful and believed in God, and the earth and the animals thereof, that was made seen by things that were unseen. He had never seen the floodwaters. He had never seen God work in this way. He had never seen the judgment of God in that way, but he believed God, and there it went. And so that's the pattern. Abraham, keep going. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we see that the word of God was spoke to Abraham. Go, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will lead you to a land that I will give to you, essentially is what he said, I'm paraphrasing there, from Genesis 12. And he goes. And so what was seen was made from things that are unseen. See, he didn't see that God was what God was going to do with that. He didn't see that from his family, from his lineage, would come the Christ. He didn't see that from his family, from his lineage, would come the promises of God, the prophets of God that would speak of this Christ, that would tell all the world that there's salvation coming, that there's a new ark coming, and that his name is Christ. He didn't see all of that. He didn't see past his own little situation, but he believed that God was going to do it, and so it was made so because of his belief. So, again, the word of God was spoken. They believed, and what was seen was made out of not seen. Abraham, number two, or three, I guess if you consider his baby, but they were talking about Sarah there, but we'll skip on to 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, we aren't told in the account in Genesis what Abraham's thoughts were about offering up his son to be a sacrifice. But all we know, and all that Abraham knew, was that God had promised that a nation would come from him, and it would come through one son who he and Sarah would bear. And they'd already tried to make that, you know, they tried to do it their own way with Hagar and Ishmael and blah, 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 blah. But God said, no, this is the person who it's going to come from. So it was specifically through Isaac, only Isaac, that was going to be the avenue through which God made him a great nation. And so he believed God when God told him that, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this is like a great thing here. We have this promised child. He's like the one that's going to make all these things happen. And God says, sacrifice him on the altar at Mount Sinai, or whatever mount it was. What is it? Moriah? I have no idea. I didn't look it up. that sounds good. I like that name. We could argue of that and create dissension. Let's do that. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so I think this one is incredible to me because we aren't told what his thoughts are in that moment, but he was going to obey God, right? But the Spirit of God told this writer, whoever the writer of Hebrews was, he doesn't specifically name himself, and we can count on this, that this is really what Abraham said because this is the Spirit of God speaking in the Word, and we have the Word, and all the Word was God-breathed. So anyway, the Spirit is telling us that even though we weren't told then, we know now that he believed that God could raise him from the dead. Now, this one is especially incredible to me, and I think it implies a lot of big things for us later, as I'll say, but because there was no word of God spoken there about what he would do in that instance. All he knew was that, I mean, he did have the word that God was going to make of him a great nation through this one kid, but he didn't know how that was going to accomplish. It wasn't like as specific as Noah, you're going to make this ark and floodwater is going to come and you're going to go in it. It wasn't as specific as, I'm going to give you this land. Okay, we get there and here's the land. All right, you know, there it is. He wasn't told specifically how this was going to happen. But what's interesting is that he believed that God could do anything. Like, he just had this amazing perspective that what is here and now is not it. Like, I'm going to kill my son, I guess, but God is going to make this happen somehow. So he believed that God could raise him from the dead. God never said he was going to do that, but he believed that God could do anything that he wanted to do. He didn't put God in this box of what he thought could be done, of what the world says that he could do, what experience says he could do. He believed that God was possible, it was possible for God to do anything that he wanted to do. And so that to me is just, I mean, Abraham is like the man when it comes to faith, except for Christ, in my opinion, because of that. He was never told that specific province, and he just believed in God for the impossible. So anyway, now what was seen, the nation of God, the Christ, the prophets, David, all this rich history that we have, salvation came from the Jews, which came from Abraham and Isaac. What is seen came from what is not seen. He didn't see God do that before it actually happened. He trusted that God was going to do it. Going on to Moses. 11:24, most by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Again, the pattern. Faith. The word of God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, "You're going to lead my people out." And so he chose, he could have gone back and he could have enjoyed the blessing probably and be restored to his family at Pharaoh's household. For those of you who don't know, he was, and it says this in Hebrews, but Moses' parents, there was an edict to kill all the male children below a certain age, but Moses' parents didn't go with that. They put him in a reed basket and sent him down the river, hoping and believing that God was going to do something with this baby, another example of faith. And Pharaoh's daughter, of all people, got a hold of him and raised him up as his own. So he grew up in the king's household. Pharaoh was probably, at that time, maybe the most powerful person. I mean, that was an extremely powerful kingdom. So if not the, one of the most powerful people on the earth at that time. And Moses could have gone back, probably been restored after he murdered some slave dude, to the kingdom, and probably could have served there, could have enjoyed all the blessings of being the stepbrother of Pharaoh's son, could have had a high place, but he didn't do that. He chose to believe what God was going to do, which was deliver his people. He knew who he was, and he chose that over whatever he could see at the moment. He chose to believe in what God told him and what was unseen, and he made that happen. Well, God made that happen through him, but you get what I'm saying. It happened because he believed in the unseen, or what hadn't happened yet. So again, the pattern. Faith, burning bush, with the word of God came to Moses. Moses believed, and what was seen was made from not seen. Another great example is the persecuted. And it's difficult on that one. Hebrews 11:35b, it all of a sudden, like in the midst of a verse, it wasn't even like a change of paragraph, it wasn't even like a change of verse, it's like in the middle of a verse, it changes tones completely, and it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release. So here before, all these 35 verses, we have all these different people who had succeeded and great things were accomplished, and they even, you know, tangibly got to see at least a portion of that fulfillment on earth. And here we have these people, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. I think he's referring to the prophets there for the most part. Probably not just that, but these people gave up their life. You know, people don't just give up their life for something that they don't believe in. Like, why on earth would you give up your life or refuse to be released for something that you don't believe? And so these people would rather proclaim the word of God, give us the prophets and give us the foreknowledge before Christ even came, what he was going to be like, what he would do, prophesy about who he was and foresee all of that stuff that was going to happen, and give us such great revelation of God. They chose that over what was seen and then their circumstances. Jesus really illustrates this perfectly by his life in Hebrews 12:3, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, that's really what I'm talking about here. Jesus lived on this earth, and he didn't ever allow himself to see this low. He always saw the bigger picture. He always believed in what God was going to do. He knew that God sent him for this very purpose, to die, and he knew that God sent him for the purpose of bringing people back to him. So whatever was going on in his immediate circumstances, whether that was being not believed in, whether that was being made fun of, whether that was his folks and his brothers saying, dude, you're gone crazy. Come back home, man. You're nuts. Whether that was people crucifying him, punching him, spitting on him, whatever it may have been, he took all of that on himself willingly because he saw past it. He saw past and over and above the things that were going here because he knew that what he was doing was fulfilling the word of God, and God was going to make seen what was unseen at the time. And so there we are. So there's the pattern of God in faith. And I think that's really what we're talking about, is it's a perspective. When you look at these people, they had circumstances going on, right? And there was the things that you see here and now, but they saw above that. It's like, you know, Elijah and the servant. You know, Elijah, just for a moment, asked for God to reveal in the physical what he was seeing in the unseen. I mean, he probably wasn't seeing it himself. He probably just knew it was there. He believed in what was unseen. So the perspective is totally different. And you can see what would happen. What would happen if the servant was left by himself? Would he continue to still be a servant of God? Absolutely. Would he do great things? Probably so. Would he honor God with his life? Probably so. But would the great things that God purposed for his life be accomplished if he had stayed in that place of a low perspective? Probably not. Elijah had the perspective. He looked past what was seen, and thus he was able to be effective in his ministry and do all that God had promised to do through him. So what does that have to do with us? I say everything. Not only is it our spiritual heritage, and these are the people that we come from, and this is our history of faith, but I believe that this is exactly this, that all these situations that I just talked about are the exact same situation we are in today. So what promises do we have? What are we working off of here? Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So we have this promise that God has given us work to do. We are to make disciples. We are to make him known in this place. Tell other people about him. Teach them to live according to the way Jesus lived, and for them to make it on that day. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we have this promise that God will not only just help us to be reconciled with him, but he will pour out his spirit of power on us, and we will have the gifting and the equipping to go and to bring people into his kingdom also. Joel 2:28-29 says, and in the last days, referring to our times after Christ, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then skipping to verse 32, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter talked about that as starting right then and there at the time of Pentecost. And it's not over. Here we are in the same already not yet kingdom. The already not yet kingdom means that Jesus came and he died and he rose again. And so we are reconciled with God. But yet he hasn't put all things under his feet yet. There is still sin in the world. There's still death. There's still Satan who is allowed to be a ruler in this world at this point in time until Jesus comes and at the end to fix all things and to put Satan down forever and to raise us up with him and establish the new kingdom fully. So we're kind of in this like transition period. It's kind of like, if you want to put it back in Old Testament terms, it's kind of like the term the wilderness, right? They had been, the Exodus had happened. They had gotten out of the slavery and the tyranny of Pharaoh, but they weren't in the promised land yet. They were kind of wandering. Things were hard. They didn't have enough water. They didn't have enough food. They had this like temptations and all this stuff going on. People died. It was crazy. But some of the faithful, not some of the faithful, some of them were faithful, and all who were faithful entered the kingdom. And so that's kind of where we're at right now, is we have this time period where God wants to work and bring people back to him. There's this also amazing promise kind of hidden in Zechariah 10, 8 through 10. And I see myself in this. I'll explain that later, but I will whistle. This is God saying, I will whistle for them and gather them in. By the way, this is after he talks about the shepherd coming and making things right, which foresaw Jesus coming and dying on the cross and becoming the shepherd of his people. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them from among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return, and I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. See, what we do, what we're called to do, what we're promised to do is that God wants us to go share the gospel. He wants us to live kingdom lives in this place. He knows that we're not quite there yet, but he wants us to be faithful. Not only that, but he's given us the power to bring other people along with us, to testify about who he is so that they can see the power of God and believe in Christ Jesus. He promises that he won't just give it to a certain few. Anybody who trusts in his name will be saved, and all of these blessings and all this power of the Holy Spirit will come to them. He will whistle to them. When we go and we share the gospel, we're not just kind of like, oh, I'm telling you about Jesus. We're whistling to people from the ends of the earth, and we're like saying, hey, brother, come on over here. You know, I mean, this is what we're doing here. This is the perspective of who we are. These are the promises of what we've got. This is what God wants us to do. And that is what Restored was called to do. See, we're done with lame vision. I don't want to just be a church that grows up, and what will happen to some of these churches who just want to be who they are, and they're going to stay in place and honor God, and yes, that's great, but where's the going? Where's the people coming in from the nations? Are we just expecting that people are going to come in and walk through the door, and we're praying that God will just help them to see the doorway and come on in? I mean, that's good, and people will come to faith in that, and God is honored in that, but that's not all God wants to do in this place. There's so much more to that, and that's what God wants to do with us. We want to bring church to people. We want to show the world that this is where God is at, this is what God is doing, and that what there is in this world is not just it. There is what is happening here is that this is just a stepping stone to where we're at. The flood is almost coming. Are we going to get on the ark? Are we going to be there on that day, or are we not? Come on with us, people. That's what we're trying to do here. That is the perspective of what we're doing. And I think that God wants to tell us that we have to quit seeing low. We have to raise up the perspective. We have to have a perspective of faith. It is, and that's really, I think, where the crux of us is where we're at. Are we going to continue to do what we're doing because this is what we do and we're small church and we love it, and that's cool, and God can be honored in that, and maybe we'll have thousands of just small churches like this, and that's awesome. God is moving and doing great things in us, but I don't think that's all God wants to do with us. And I think that we can't just continue to, whoa, that was weird. Sorry, little fuzzy thing. But never mind. Wow. Anyway, that's not all God wants to do with us. We are called to be powerful people. And the thing is who are we going to be? Are we going to be the servant who probably believed that God can do it, but was he going to do it? Or are we going to be like Elijah, who believes that God can do it, and he's going to do it, and he's doing it right now? So that's where we're at. And I think that, that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to do that with us. And it's not just some far off thing. We're not just talking about gospel for Asia and people that are going across and mission lands. It is us right here. And when we do that, when we raise our perspective above what's seen, then we will watch as God makes the seen out of what is unseen. He will make the nations and the cities and the families and turn their hearts back to him and be saved out of the unseen, out of what we've been promised but what hasn't accomplished yet. We will see and we will watch as God makes the seen, people's lives being changed, spiritual healing, families being healing, inner peace abounding through hard circumstances out of what is unseen, which is out of nothing. And I think that's right up our alley. Something out of nothing. Because look at who we are. We don't have any preachers from Wheaton or Dallas Theological Seminary. Have we got any PhDs in theology in here? I didn't think so. We don't have a paid support staff. We don't even have a building that's our own. We don't have a rent contract. Can you believe that? We're month by month. Technically, they could just kick us out whenever they want. But praise God, nobody wants this space because, who would come to a store down here? Oh, yeah, let's go to that awesome place, that really trendy store. Oh, yeah, I gotta walk down the stairs. Anyway, whatever. So here we are in a basement. The air conditioner doesn't work half the time. Our kids' ministry is crazy. Oh, man. We don't have money. We've got no resources. We had really nobody supporting us. We've got those people that go, hey, man, you go do that. All right. But nobody's really, committing with us. We had nobody from the beginning. See, we are nothing. Look at who you are. We're a group of ex-truck drivers, teachers, cops, stay-at-home moms, CPAs, nurses. Oh, come on now. Man, nurses. Yeah, that's who we are, guys. We're just normal people. We are not anything special. We're ex-convicts. We're ex-should-have-been convicts. We're ex-addicts. We're ex-teen cliques. We're ex-materialists. You put the name on it. That's who we are. That's who we come from. And nobody expects anything out of this place. And maybe you don't either, but God does. So what training do we have? What qualifies us for this complicated task of church planning, for bringing God's word to the nations? Getting choked up just thinking about it. But I tell you that we have all the makings for God to do that right here. And you know what's great to me is think about this, guys. Who did God call? Who did God call? You look at the list from Hebrews 11. We have Moses, who's a murderer. We have Abraham, who these people were messed up. They were normal people. Abraham lied about his wife being his sister twice, and that ended up that was bad. Okay, I don't care who you are and how much forgiveness that's going to come back on you at some point in the marriage. Oh, sorry, honey. Whatever. There was, Jacob was a pervasive liar. He was just like this. He was so deceitful. From birth, he was grasping at the heel of Esau. We have, where's my list of people? I'm losing myself here. We got Joseph, who was arrogant with his visions. He had gifting. God had called him, and he had these dreams. And he'd go to his brothers and say, hey, guys, look what God's going to do in me. Aren't you jealous? He didn't say it like that, but that's kind of how it comes across, right? And they were so mad about it, they threw him in a pit, so he must have, not really delivered it very well. We've got Samson. Oh my goodness, Samson. To be honest with you, I have no idea why he's in this list. I have a little bit. That's not my job here, is to try and preach through that, and obviously the Spirit has him there for a reason. But Samson was a crazy fellow. He had almost no regard for God's kingdom or for God's laws or for God's expectations for his life whatsoever. We'll look at that later. We got Jephthah, who made some crazy rash vow that he was going to, all right, thank you for this victory, Lord. If you give it to me, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. That was stupid. Okay, he's not a very smart fellow, and his daughter was the first one that came out of the house. That's not a good decision. Anyway, so dummy there. We got Rahab, who's a prostitute. She welcomed the spies into Jericho, and she eventually played the extremely huge part of helping them. And the walls fell down, and they conquered Jericho, and that whole thing made mountains move in all the land across from that, because people were hearing that all the way throughout the lands. David had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. The list goes on and on. Here's those people. Who did Christ come to call as apostles? Did he call the Pharisees? Did he call the learned? Did he call any of those people? No, he certainly did not. He called fishermen, tax collectors, which I don't know if you know the historical thing of the context of tax collectors, but tax collectors were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government. And Jewish people didn't like the Roman government because they were oppressing the Jewish people. So here's the tax collectors who are sellouts. that are taking money more than they should have been, keeping it, getting rich off of their own people. Terrible. But God called a tax collector to be one of the apostles and one of the movers of the kingdom of God as it became on the earth. Thomas was a doubting guy. He didn't believe that Christ had risen. I won't believe it till I put my fingers in your hands. Peter, I'm going to stop there, but you get what I'm saying here. The MO of God is to use anyone who wants to be used. And I tell you that churches, big churches, and I'm not trying to knock on big churches or mega churches or whatever. God is doing mighty things in them. And wherever the gospel is preached, that is blessed by the Lord. And people will be changed. But have you ever thought that God wants to do a mighty thing in our cities? I mean, just look at what's going on. There's Baltimore and crazy stuff and Chicago. And what did we say last weekend? 47 murders since last weekend and these gang wars. And we see, you know, all this different kinds of stuff happening in the brokenness of the world. People are confused about who they are. They're confused about their gender. They're confused about everything. This is a lost place. What if this nation is going to go through a period of revival that we've never seen before? And what if God is not going to choose to do it through the wise and the learned and the resourceful, and he's going to do it through people like us? What if that's going to happen? And I'm not just saying that's a what if. I think when God moves in this crazy way, it's not going to be through what you would expect. It's going to be through us. It's going to be through people like us. And are we going to be in that number? Or are we going to be content with looking low and not seeing the army that's around us in the perspective of God and what he's got for us? So that's where we're at. Consider your calling. 1 Corinthians 1:26-30. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 10:9-12 says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" That's where we're at. And so we don't have much, okay? So let's just be honest about that. I've said that before. So this is who we are, though. Are we going to, in this time of what God is shifting, this is what he's doing. He is going this way. Are we going to be people of faith? Are we going to meet? And are we going to expect that God is going to move and work in this place every time we come together? Maybe it's not like, I don't know, totally lost it there. Maybe it's not like, you know, bright shining lights and the appearance of a glowing angel comes and like thunderous voices and all that stuff. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's people's hearts being changed. Maybe it's the cracking through of addiction in that one day for somebody's life. Maybe it's, who knows what it is. And really the most important thing to God is not a healed body, but a healed soul. That is what's important to the Lord. And all these other things just support what he's doing in the spiritual. And so do we really believe that those things are going to happen? And so I think that's what God wants to tell us today. When we go forward, as we go forward in this time, we have to have faith. We can't just see and continue to see with who we are or what we see right here. We have to see with what God has promised and not just say to ourselves, well, God can do, but is he? But say to ourselves, God is going to do, and we're here for it. And I think that through that list of what I shared, I think there's a lot of good cautions and good exhortations for us, which just means, you know, like, be aware of this, do this, here's a way you can walk in this. It's kind of like a practical things that we can do. And so we know our calling. We know there is more to what we're doing than what can be seen. We are like Elijah and his servant, caught between the way things seem to the eye and what things really are in the spirit. So like I said, the question really is, who are we? Are we Elijah or are we the servant? Are we going to be a people and a church of Elisha's, or are we going to be a people and a church of the servants? And that's where we're at. So we have to keep looking up. And I think there's some stumbling blocks to that. And Hebrews 11 and those guys that we shared with, I think they offer up a good list of cautions and warnings for us, of things that can keep our perspective down and not up. So I'll talk just briefly on a couple of those. First one is sin. I just said that with two syllables. Did anybody catch that? Sin. Samson. There's a two-syllable word. Samson is an interesting thing. And I want to kind of compare Samson or contrast him with Joseph. Samson was a Nazirite, and he was not supposed to do certain things. He was not supposed to cut his hair. As a person of God in the kingdom of Israel, he wasn't supposed to marry someone who wasn't an Israelite. They're not supposed to touch dead things. They're not supposed to, well, the Nazirite wasn't supposed to drink strong wine or whatever. But Samson basically just picked and chose what he wanted to do and what he didn't. And if you look at his life, there's really no godliness in him whatsoever up till a certain point. He lived his whole life for his own interests, for his own things, sexual immorality. He was very sensual, meaning like the physical pleasures like sex or food or whatever. A couple examples of him is he slept with a prostitute. He at one point there was this, I think it was a donkey or a lion or something that was dead. And there was honey growing in it, and he dipped it out and ate it. That's not what he was supposed to do. Also, for when the Spirit of God rushed upon him to defeat the Philistines in a certain way, he tore off the jawbone of a donkey. There's the donkey. So it was a dead thing. He wasn't supposed to touch that. Disobeyed God's law there. And he was defeating the Philistines, which is good, but the only reason he was doing that was for women. Did you notice that? Like, when you go back and read, it was because his woman was this. The guy who was supposed to give him his wife gave him to another man, so he was mad. So he goes and destroys some Philistines, sets some foxes' tails on fire, sends them through the field. He was pretty creative, I'll give him that. But he was really not out for anybody's interests but his own. And Samson is kind of a tragic story because faith can still move in us, but in Samson's life, faith didn't occur until the very last moment of his life. There was only one genuine prayer, one moment in Samson's life where he offered up a genuine prayer, and that was at the end. He had been taken captive by the Philistines because he allowed a woman, of all things, yeah, who was not an Israelite, you get that, to cut off his hair, imagine. So here his sensual lifestyle was leading him to break the laws of God, and God finally allowed it to catch up with him. And so he wasn't able to have his strength, the things that God promised him, and then he got taken into captivity. They brought him out for like a spectacle in one of their big, you know, get-togethers or whatever. There's like thousands of people there, and they were under these big colonnades or whatever, and he asked for his hands to be placed on the pillars, and then that was his genuine moment of prayer. That was his moment of faith. That's probably why he's in here, is that he asked for God to just give him the strength one more time, and even still, he believed God there, but it was for a weird reason, that I may avenge my enemies for the plucking out of my eyes. And he breaks the things, and they come down, and he destroys the Philistines, and that helped the kingdom of God in a way, because the Philistines were kind of being a nuisance to them and destroying their people and bringing them in captivity. But my point in that is that Samson really kind of wasted a lot of his life because he was so focused on the things that were of his own flesh, the things of food or the things of sex especially, riddled him, women and all these different things, his own pride and all of that. And he was really only genuine in the last moment of his life. Do we want to be that kind of person who just looks to the things of this, looks to the things of this, and takes for our own and never really gets to see or get... Honestly, the only reason he got used was because at the end, he kind of like God was like, all right, here's your deal. You know, this is the end of your life right here. I don't want to be that kind of guy. I want to be more like Joseph. Joseph was presented with the opportunity to sleep with Potiphar's wife, and he ran, and he got put in prison for that because she lied, but he kept himself pure, and you can see what happens to Joseph. He kept himself unstained from the fleshly things, and what God ended up doing with him was totally amazing. He went through suffering, yes, years of it, but then God put him in a place of high honor in the Egyptian community, and he was able to save his entire people group, his entire family, all of Jacob's sons, all of their wives, all of their cattle and their livestock, and he was a blessing to the kingdom of God. He saved them. He gave them refuge. We have to quit dwelling on sin. You cannot, it's like a conduit. If you are really God's man or woman, you are like a pipeline, and God can move through you, or you can fill yourself up with all these different things to where God can no longer pass through, or God cannot come out effectively, or just minuscule amounts. And you know, I've been there, and I don't want to be there anymore. I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of my sin clouding up the things that I can do for the Lord, filling up my heart when the Lord should be there. I want to give you another example. Les shared with me this example of a pastor that he knew who got an infection in his foot. And it was toxic, you know, it was kind of like a abscess or whatever. And they said, hey, man, we need to amputate this foot. And he was like, nah, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And so then after a period of time, it like was, you know, the knee, we're going to have to amputate the knee, brother. And he's like, nah, I'm not gonna do that. I'm going to have to walk around, you know, with a cane or whatever. And then eventually it was like up to the leg. And he was like, nope, not going to do that. It killed him. And that's not funny. It's very sad. But at the same time, that's a good illustration of sin in our lives. We know it's not good for us. We know that sin kills. It binds us. It keeps us from being effective. In some ways, it can even turn us away from the Lord if we're not careful about protecting our hearts. We are told to flee from this, flee from that, flee from this. We cannot be effective for the kingdom of God. We can't raise up our eyes off of the things that we see if we keep tooling around and selling ourselves for the things that we see. For sexual immorality, especially, the Hebrews writer, parallels Esau. Esau sold his birthright for one bowl of soup. If we keep doing this with sin, that's what we're doing with our lives. We're selling out the promises of God, the work that God wants to do through our lives and through this church, and we're going to be selling that for what? For one moment of pleasure? I've done some things that I'm so ashamed of. I would never tell you. I have people that I've told, but it's, and I'm not going to bring it up, but I look back on those moments and I think, why did I do that? Why did I sell? I mean, I lived for like a couple of years in like this guilty place of like, why did I even do that? And why would I sell my soul, my relationship with Jesus? Why would I sell my effectiveness? And it crippled my ministry in a lot of areas. Why would I do that for one moment? I mean, how long did it last? Not very long. I mean, why would we do that? That's exactly what we do when we sell ourselves to sin. Anyway, we are free from the effects of sin, but we cannot keep doing it. We can't treasure it. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? This is Romans 4:15. By no means, this is 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? It may not be an issue of salvation for you. You may make it, but you may not ever be effective, and you may constantly get your face dragged through the mud until that day that Jesus returns. And that's just not what we want to, that's not what I want to do. That's not what God desires for your life. So let's move on. Sin in another way, the crippling of it. And I think that for a lot of us, this can be just as hindering as treasuring sin. I'm going to look at Elijah's life real quick. He was working for God. The story is in 1 Kings. He just made a public spectacle and mockery of the prophets of Baal, or however you pronounce that, on the Mount Carmel, if you don't know what I'm talking about. Basically, he just like brought all 400 prophets of this false god, and he like had this competition. Like, well, you pray to your god, and we'll see if he lights this wet sacrifice on fire, or this bull. I guess theirs wasn't wet. He gave him an advantage. And he said, I'll let you pray for a while, and then I'll pray to my god, and I'll douse like gallons of water on my sacrifice, and we'll see if God lights it on fire and see who's God, right? And so theirs didn't work. He made fun of them a little bit, which was totally awesome. And then he prayed once. They prayed for hours. He prayed once, and the wet sacrifice burned up the sacrifice, burned up the water, completely impossible. He made a mockery out of these people, showed who God was. He did this mighty thing, but directly after this, like literally the verse after this, says that he found out that Jezebel was upset because all of her prophets were dead, imagine, and she wanted to kill him. She threatened to kill him, and so he fled to another country. Here was the man of God who had done so many great things, seen God work in so many mighty ways, seen God preserve his life, seen God protect him in many different ways, and he runs, and he hid in the wilderness and asked God to take his life because he had sinned and was no better than his fathers. So this is another thing that sin can do. Sin can like make us too insular. So we can, sometimes I think in our lives, we can deal with our battles of sin and we can dwell on that and let that be the sole focus of who we are. And we just, every day, we like live in this place of, did I sin today or did I not today? And yes, to not sin is to glorify God. But again, to allow that to cripple you and to say, oh, I'm going through this and I can't be used for ministry, that's just not true. Yes, there is a certain amount of time where God wants to move and release you from things and deliver you. We wouldn't put a drug addict in a pastorship position, no matter how rich their faith was. It probably just wouldn't work out very well. There is truth to having to get rid of sin before you're able to be anointed and equipped and go. But we can't also let it cripple us to the fact that we won't go and do the things that God has promised because we're too insularized, okay? So here's what Elijah was doing. If you look at it, he basically was like, well, I sinned, so I'm stuck. I can't do it. My life's over. It's over for me. And that's honestly, I've been there. I've thought to myself, there is no way that God could use me. It's over for me. I might as well end my life. I've thought that before too. I think I just nodded. I know other people have been in that situation, but look at what God says to Elijah. His response is very tender. He cooked a cake for him. That was cool. Twice, even. Oh, cake baked by God. I can't wait for that. Then God spoke to him, not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire or the tempest, but in a whisper. And God didn't, like, condemn him. God said, what are you doing here? He just asked him a question, which reminds me of the fall in Genesis 3. God didn't, like, totally condemn them over the face and smack them with the head of his word or with condemnation. He asked them questions. Anyway, Elijah confessed his heart and his fear that led him to sin, which was to run away from what God had called him to do. And God's response, go, there's work to do. See, I think sin can blind us in some ways. If we treasure it, it can completely cripple us from being able to do what God called us to do. But we can also look so inwardly that we can forget or we can get our eyes off of what God wants us to do. See, the work of God is multifaceted. It's not just a battle against your sin in your life. That's part of it. But it's also a battle against the sin in the world. And what's the ultimate sin? Disbelief. Not believing in who God sent. What is the work that he wants you to do? Jesus said, was to believe in the one who he had sent. And all sin, all things, root out of a disbelief or a rebellion against God. And so there's a bigger picture than even our sin, if I can be, if I can say that. Anyway, we can't let Satan wear us down with daily battle to think that the only thing that pleases God or God wants from us is whether we do or don't fail in a certain area, because we'll always fall short, and then we will end up feeling like giving up. We should have an appropriate view in dealing with sin. Can't treasure it, obviously, but we can't let it cripple us either. Temporal things, as another shortcoming, I'll try to hurry this up. Security, wealth, job, schooling. I mean, guys, I mean, so many people run after getting high-paying jobs or whatever, and I'm just saying, you know, what if, do we have to live this way? I mean, do we have to have the three-car garage and the whatever and the whatever? And none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but I know people who have, and I feel like it myself, that I have to work a certain amount of hours. I have to make a certain amount of money, otherwise we'll be tanked and we won't be able to, you know, we'll go in bankruptcy. It's just not true. I have to work a certain amount of money because I have this certain standard of living that I just have to have. And that's the crippling part. God doesn't call us to those things. And look at Moses, 11:24. We already read this. But by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Maybe God is calling you to those things, or maybe God will bless you with those things, which is totally great. But if we set upon our eyes to that, and if that's all we're doing, if that's where our main focus is at, where our treasure is where our heart it will be also, we're going to miss it. We're going to be down here. We're going to be looking like the servant. When we look up, we see that who cares if I don't have as much as I feel like I need, or if I don't have that nicest car or whatever, God can give me wealth. There's so much more wealth coming. This life is just this bit. If we would get our minds around it, if we would look up and see that in all of the eternity, our Christian life and the blessings of knowing God and the kingdom is so much longer in eternity than it is right here. If we could just see that we're but a breath and this is just temporal things, we don't have to latch onto them. What would we live like? We won't have to be slave to these things. And quite honestly, I think our society has done a great job, or Satan has done a great job of coordinating our society to make us feel like we have to have these certain things and that we have to have a certain way. This is a cool thing I've been seeing lately of people like buying these or building these little like trailer houses, things that are like really tiny, but they're all that they need and they like travel from place to place. But they're like cheap. That's totally awesome. I mean, why can't we think outside of the box like that? Anyway, just a thought. It's idolatry, to be quite honest. Treasuring the treasures of this world is just the same as treasuring the treasures of sin. James 4 has this to say, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That goes on to some other things too. I want to talk just a little bit about the wisdom of the world. And this is where, just to out myself, I feel like God has sort of revealed to me that my deficiency is at. It's the wisdom of the world. And consider Noah. Noah, by faith, I'll read that again, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Can you imagine what people were telling him? He was the only faithful person in the world. Just imagine maybe what perspectives he was being thrown by the people around him. Rain, what rain? We've never seen rain. Experience and observation tells me that there is no God that's visible. Why should we even trust what you have to say? This is all there is. I mean, let's just be honest. And I want to liken that to science. Science is observation, and I love how people who are scientific, and it's great and it's useful for a lot of things, but we make these great assertions about what the earth is and what it isn't and what things are and the future is and what the past was because of what we observe right here now, and we think that we like see this little tip of the iceberg and we think we understand the whole thing. It's not true. We're finding more and more things out that we just don't really understand, and I think that when we try to observe and we make these patterns, what seems to be happening all the time, and we kind of base all our formulas off of speed of light and all these different things by what seems to happen in recurring experiments and whatnot, and we find out these cool things. Well, yeah, that may be the norm, but maybe there's... Yeah, anyway, I'm a math person, so I know that there's certain programs we can make that fit data points, but it always has an error. There's like a 99% error. That's a big error, but 99% accurate is awesome. Like, that fits almost perfectly the entire group of data, but there's always that one little thing, and we can't ever get it right most of the time in real data. And I think that's the way we are. We see these things and we think we've got it all figured out, but there's always more than what we see. And people who think they've got it all figured out, you know, the Word of God says, and he has proven himself faithful, and that is what we believe. And do we really believe that what God says is true? Do we really believe, did Noah really believe that, okay, well, you're telling me this, well, God says the ark needs to be built, and God says that there's a flood coming. People will say, well, there's more than one way to heaven. People will say, you know, God doesn't want me to be happy, so I'll do this and this and this to make me happy. God should be this way. I should be able to do whatever. God shouldn't be so selective. Sex should really be like this. Your culture should be really like this. Your money should really be like this. Our culture says all kinds of things. And I think in my own heart, I feel like just beaten down, like, well, you know, I'm so small. We're just a little people group. We're just the people of God, and this whole worldly perspective is so big, and how do we do this? But God has told us what it is. We can't bend our perspective. We can't bend on what we think truth is because of what somebody else says who thinks they know it all, because God has said this, and God has shown himself to be faithful. And do we want to be people who believe in what he has said and be faithful, or do we want to be people who just kind of like are whimsical according to what the earth may say? And it changes its views all the time, if we can be just so honest. So, do we really believe that God has spoken to us and that our ark, Christ, and the gospel is the only thing that will save? Yes. If we can just look up, if we can see our earthly perspectives in a better way. I love the Old Testament because I kind of put myself in it. You know, like when I'm telling people about the gospel, or when I'm living my life in a certain way where I'm preparing myself for heaven and I'm not doing this or whatever, I kind of feel odd at work because all these people are dropping F-bombs and all this other kind of stuff, and you know, I get mad and I say things like crud or crap or butt, you know, like, I, not that that really matters so much, but, you know, why do I have to worry about what they think? You know, why can't I just be who I am and be who God has called me to be? And when I do that, it's not just me being weird. It's me associating with Noah. I am being Noah. I am being the man who God calls me to be. They may see something weird. They may see something stupid, but God sees me being who he is, building the ark and testifying to who he is and what his life is like on this earth. And, you know, I just think that that's what we need to do. You know, people, we have all kinds of perspectives being thrown at us. And honestly, I can get fearful of what people may throw at me or whatever, but we don't have to be that way. If we can lift up our eyes from whatever it is that's ailing us, whatever it is that's pulling us down, if we can see our situation in light of heaven, in light of the eternal riches, in light of the promises that God has told us to do, we can do this. And God has promised to do it. We are surrounded by people who have testified and shown that God is going to do it. And we just have to believe it. And so I want to be a person right now that it is not who I have been before, which is, I know God can do it, but is he going to? God is going to do it. So let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you would, God, just change our perspective, Lord, that you would raise our eyes up to heaven, Lord, that the heavenly riches that we will have that will make this place seem like such a small point. And God, the promises that you've given us and the eternity that we will see people in and the people that will be raised up for your glory will far surpass any fear that we may have in sharing the gospel or whatever it may be that's hindering us, Lord. Help us to have eyes of faith like Elisha. Help us to lift our eyes up to see the reality that is around us, Lord, that you are working and that you are bringing people back to your name and that you are stirring revival in this place, Lord, and you are going to do it. And so, Lord, remove the can but will he attitude out of us, Lord. And I pray that for myself and I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Let's hear it for Stephen this morning. As we close this morning, sorry about the power failure. We have no idea why that happened. And so must be Steve's disobedient or something. I don't know what happened. But this morning, just a few questions to ask. What Steve said, something key, is that you don't sacrifice anything for anything you don't believe in. And if you think about your life in different areas of your heart, you know, let's just take your home for first. Like, there's things that you need to sacrifice to make your marriage work. And there's things you need to sacrifice to invest in your children and in your life. The question is, do you really have the faith that not only God can change things, but he's going to? And so if you don't know that, that's a great place to start, because you need to really understand that God is the God of the Bible. He's still the same God today as he was 4,000 years ago. He's still the guy that worked through Abraham and Jacob, and he's still that God. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The problem is for us is that do we have the faith like those people who are in Hebrews 11 that by faith not only believe God could but acted like they knew he was going to? And so it's not just, well, if God wants to heal our family, if God wants to make us a church that reaches the nations, we're just dumb enough to believe that or maybe smarter. Maybe we're really geniuses. That's our problem. Brett, we're geniuses. Is that God's gonna heal this place. God's going to heal your family. God's going to make us, right. God has really got us as a church on call to change the nations. I don't kind of believe that. I'm going to go to the grave with that being my anthem because I believe it. And so God has called you to victory. So temporal things like booze and relationships and online momentary satisfaction from porn and doubt and hate and anger, all these things in the grand scheme of things, all they're doing is robbing you from closeness with God and walking in the faith that you say you have. Those things are itty-bitty, temporal, small, and not worth your family, not worth your life, and they're sure the heck not worth your relationship with Christ. Amen? And so the question is, I believe in Jesus, but do I really believe in everything he says and what he will do in my life? You're world changers. The scriptures say you're new creations. The scriptures say that you're his, that you are adopted sons of daughters, and half the time we spend it in spiraling doubt. Doubt is one thing, but not having the faith to say that God's really going to do what he says he's going to do is a problem. And so as we're just going to end service with that today. We're very thankful for Stephen and coming and sharing. Amen. I don't know how to put this other than the stumbling block for most of us in this room is this very question. Do we really believe God says what he said he's going to do, and is he really going to do it? Because he's never let anybody down in Scripture. He's never come up short. If you want your life to be changed, you want your relationships to be healed, we want this church to be everything we believe God calls it to, we don't just think about it. We act like it is. And we trust that he's doing that. And we lay down garbage that keeps us separated from him. That's the story of our life. And so you might not end up in the text someday next to Abraham and next to all these guys, but you can walk with that same kind of faith. You know what? There's Rob Danz. He's a schmuck. He's a sinner. He's messed up a lot of things, but man, he believes and walks in the faith that he says he has. Amen? Is that difficult? Yeah, that's why it's hard to do this. It's not easy. But we have the Spirit, we have the body of Christ, and we have the Lord with us always. Amen? And so I'm just going to pray over you, and then we'll release you. Remember that Wednesday night, we're all here together, and I would like to not see anybody skimp out on this thing. We're doing a study called Realign. It's about it's about finances, and people go, I've done 12 studies on finances. And you've got it all figured out. Amen. And you just come testify and help other people. But it's kind of pride in a way. And so we need the whole body to be here. This is something, it's really about Jesus' perspective on our lives for our stuff. Amen. And so be here with our youth. And so it's going to be a cool time, cool thing coming, inviting folks to come with us. New people are welcome. And so just a heads up. So I'm going to pray. God, I just pray a blessing over our friends and our family. Lord, we don't have it figured out. We have Samson-like qualities in every one of us. God, we're sinners, but we are saved by grace, and we are empowered by the Spirit of God. And the thing is that some people will hear that in this room, Jesus, and they will not apply it to themselves. Lord, I just pray for a silent rebuke of that. God, I pray that everyone in here will know that you are God, you are who you say you are, that means we are who you say we are, and we can do what you say we can do. You created us. You created this. You've given us hope. And so, Lord, we will sit idly by in our lives, Lord Jesus, until we engage you in this faith. And so, God, help us. Help our unbelief. God, set men and women free in this room, Lord Jesus, of their unbelief, their doubt. Honestly, some people in this room are on the verge of marriages ending and hitting addictions again and running away from the church. And Lord, the equation is, Lord, they need to just jump into where you are leading, because it is possible for them to be healed and to have new life. God, help us to believe it, and help us, more importantly, to walk in it. We just ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.